Well, good morning again. It's great to be here. As I mentioned earlier, if you came in a little bit late or you're new, my name is Trevor Kaufman, and I'm the campus pastor here at South Creek, and I'm excited to be able to continue this series on origins. We are in week three of this now. We are basically looking at the origin of humanity. Last week, we looked at the origin or the beginning, really, of evil and sin's entrance into the story, and today we're going to see how that continues to unfold and continues to kind of get worse and worse and worse, and you're going to see this cycle kind of start to begin today as we continue into Genesis. And so with that being said, who in here has a sibling? Just raise your hand if you have a sibling. Great. Pretty much, I mean, a lot of us, right? Okay. You have a sibling. How many times has your sibling ever annoyed you? Raise your hand. Great. Fantastic. How many times have they annoyed you so much you wanted to murder them? Wow. That's aggressive. And honestly, I mean, I would thought you would have kind of came back with a little bit like a, hey, slow down, put on the brakes, it's a little intense. But guess what? That's what we're going to read about this morning, sibling murder. So with that being said, we're going to jump into Genesis 4, 1 through 4. And it's funny now, but trust me, it's not so funny as we continue. We're going to look at sin's impact on the story of creation as it continues to unfold through, specifically Cain and Abel. Now, Cain and Abel are siblings, they are brothers, and they are the offspring of Adam and Eve. So we saw sin enter into the world last week, and it's going to continue as it kind of works its way through this family. And so as we move through this story today, we're going to divide it up into five bite-sized sections. We're going to kind of title each one and then pull the truth out of that we can apply today, because really exactly what's taking place in this story is very similar to how you and I deal with the sin that's all around us each and every day. Today. It hasn't changed really at all. And so we're going to learn from Cain and Abel as we move forward into our own lives. So let me begin where this first section we're going to call the offering. The offering is really what sets the stage for this entire interaction to take place, and we'll unpack it as we go. So let me read the first four verses of Genesis chapter 4. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now, some of that seems random and doesn't really make a whole lot of sense yet, but let me unpack a little bit of what's going on here. First of all, it's commonly agreed upon that the key difference in the worship of Cain and Abel, which is what we're seeing take place here. They are worshiping God. The key difference is really the quality and the approach of their offering. The quality and the approach of what they are offering. Cain presented some of the fruits of the land, which suggests a more ordinary average gift. And in contrast, Abel offered the best of his flock, the firstborn, and their fat portions, which you may think seems a little odd, but we'll get to that in just a minute. This distinction points to Abel's offering as having a greater value. It was of better quality, and Cain's offering was more straightforward and not really of great value or quality at all. Abel was generous and gave the best of what he had. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which has not yet fully been put in place yet, but this is what they are doing, this is what they are offering to the Lord, the fatty portions covering the animal's organs were most desirable to God. I don't entirely know why, but they were. It would be simply kind of like maybe today, to put it into modern context, a little bit similar to like offering or giving somebody a 16-ounce Wagyu steak. Right? Something that's very valuable, has a lot of quality to it, and it's actually a sacrifice to give it away. This is what was taking place. It was the best of the best, the most delectable portion, and that's what Abel was doing. That's what he was offering. Cain, on the other hand, offered a bag salad from the grocery store. It's like he really didn't put a whole lot of thought into it. He just kind of gave what he had left over, and his offering seems very ordinary. Now, it is hard to value one gift over another based on people's circumstances. We see Jesus teaching in the New Testament when the Pharisees give a large amount of money to the offering, and then all of a sudden this widow comes in and just gives two coins. And quality-wise or value-wise, her offering was pretty insignificant. But the approach in which she gave it was much different. It was a sacrifice for her. It actually meant something for her. It means a lot more for me to donate $10,000 to an individual organization than it does for Josh Allen to donate $10,000 to something, right? There's a significant difference in the quality when it's put in perspective of who's offering it. And so we can't use quality only as a determining factor of what they were giving. So we have to look at their approach. You see, there's a difference when you put all of your effort into a gift instead of just simply re-gifting something that's lying around the house. If I truly appreciate you as an individual when it's your birthday or Christmas comes around or our anniversary or your anniversary and I really care about you, I want to give you a gift that means something. And I'm going to put some energy into that gift. On the other hand, if it's maybe a white elephant gift exchange or something where you don't even know who's going to get the gift, you may not put a lot of energy or effort into that gift. And so it's all about this approach. And so this passage, this scripture, shows us that Abel worked hard to prepare this offering, slaughtering the animals and carving away the best portions from the best of his animals. There was a significant sacrifice and intentionality put into this. Meanwhile, Cain went into the barn and took something off the shelf almost as an afterthought. So for you and I today, it's very easy to look at ourselves and ask us, well, how are we giving back to the Lord? Where do we fit into this context? And when it comes to our finances, are we giving our first? Are we giving what we have first to the Lord? Maybe it's 10%, maybe it's some sort of percentage, whatever it may be. What are we giving to the Lord? Or are we just giving him like whatever's left over at the end of the day? Or when it comes to our time, are we prioritizing spending time with the Lord? Or if we have time at the end of the day and we have some time, I'll open up a Bible and read a verse or two. Or is it your priority to spend time with the Lord? Or the gifts and the talents that God himself has given you, are you using them to glorify him, to lift him up, or are you using them to build yourself up internally? Another way we can ask this is, do you offer your time, treasure, and talents to the Lord or primarily focus on using them for your own benefit? If you're new around here in May, we do a series called Heart Check, in which we do just this. We check our hearts to see how we are using our time, our talent, and our resources. And it's when we give a lot of money outside the walls of this church to the local community and city and world around us. But overall, these verses encourage us to understand that the Lord desires our very best. The Lord desires our very best. He has given us his very best, and he desires our very best in return. And so that's sort of what's taking place here as we see this story unfold. And as God looked at Cain and Abel's offerings, he had a definite opinion on what each of them offered. And we see that in the next verses. In this section, we're going to call the Lord's reaction. This is sort of how the Lord reacts, and it's verses 4 and 5. Let me read this. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. He knew the motivation behind their offerings. He knew the joy or reluctance each of them felt while preparing their offerings, and God was well aware of the heart with which they gave their offerings. And so God saw Abel's effort and heart and was pleased. And he saw Cain's lack of effort and heart and was not pleased. Overall, what we see here is that the Lord knows our motives. And this can be a little scary at times. The Lord knows why you're doing things the way you do them. And sometimes the things that we do, might look really good on the outside. I'm going to serve in this community, but maybe I'll get this in return. Or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to give this much money, but maybe I'll get something back in return down the road. The Lord knows our motives, and the Lord knew the motives and intentions behind Cain and Abel. A lot of times we think we can just go around and do anything we want and hide from it because God, nobody will see it anyway, or this little habitual sin that we have, we'll just dabble in that a little longer, it won't matter. But the Lord is omnipresent, he's omniscient, he knows everything. We can't hide anything from him. Which can be a little intimidating and scary at times, but also the same is true on the other side. In fact, that even in your darkest, most dreadful moments in life, he is with you. And so as we continue to see this, we see the Lord's with him, and we see this anger start to boil up in Cain as he's experiencing this situation. His brother just showed him up. And if you look at the chronology of this, really, Cain was born first, so he was like the firstborn. He also gave the offering first, and then all of a sudden his brother Abel shows up and is like, I can do better than you. Now, we know from this that that's not his motive, that wasn't his intention, but it may have been perceived like that from Cain. We don't know, but it frustrated Cain greatly, and anger built up within him. And anger in and of itself is a very complex emotion if it's not dealt with correctly. Anger in and of itself is not a sin. I mean, we see Jesus himself get angry over things. We see him in the temple get angry, but it was a righteous anger, and it was an anger that he processed. It wasn't an anger that allowed sin to fester and fuel more. And so this interaction with Cain and the Lord continues with a stern warning in which the Lord warns Cain what could potentially happen if he's not careful. And so this third section is the reality of sin. The reality of sin in verses 6 and 7 says this. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. That's a powerful statement and some pretty significant imagery. It's interesting that these verses tell us that sin is personified as something that's crouching like a wild beast on Cain's doorstep, waiting for him to be weak enough in which it can just pounce and overtake him. Our enemy today encourages us to sin the same way, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for us to devour. And the imagery is easy. You can just imagine any National Geographic show or documentary you've seen with lions out in the wild, crouching towards their prey, often identifying the weak one or the young one that's out from the herd, isolated, ready to attack, and ready to pounce on them. And it's the same thing with us. It's the same reality for us. Sin's desire for Cain specifically was not a normal human yearning, but rather a perverse craving. This intense pressure of sin began last week as we talked about the tree in the garden. And now it's continuing to be intensified even more with greater consequences and greater outcomes. And we see this sort of get more and more intense as we move forward. And we're going to start to see this cycle keep repeating itself. And we're going to get into the hopeful aspect of this eventually, but we still see the darkness of it right now. In fact, you see this continues all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and still with us today. But the Apostle Paul understood the weight of this reality as well. In a letter to the Roman church, he writes this in chapter 7, verse 15 through 17. It's a bit of a tongue twister. Let's see if I can get it right the first time, but I'll summarize it in just a couple sentences afterwards. He says this, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, as it is. It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. And so Paul is acknowledging, like, I'm struggling to always get it right. There's so many times in my life in which I do things that I know I'm not supposed to do, but I know it's sin's influence and impact in me. I know that doesn't justify me to go do these things, but I struggle to get it right every time. And so we are going to struggle to get it right every time. It's the nature of sin around us, and we have to be aware of it. And the more we are aware of it, the easier we can defend it. We have to know, and this scripture is clearly telling us, that sin is crouching. It's waiting, and it's ready to pounce. This warning is one that each of us should take to heart. As followers of Jesus, we should avoid sin at all costs, flee from it, and run from it. And that's a lot easier said than done, right? But a lot of times we can look at a situation or circumstance and be like, if I do this, it's probably going to cause heightened temptation, so maybe I shouldn't. So sometimes, rather than running or fleeing from sin, we don't enter into the moment in which temptation could arise to begin with. Maybe you have a group of friends that you know influence you in a negative way, and so rather than feeling the need to be seen or liked by a group of popular people, you're like, maybe I shouldn't go hang out with them at all because I know that they usually influence me for something negative. Or maybe online. You're like, if I go to this website, which in and of itself is innocent, it's probably going to open up some rabbit holes and some algorithms that are going to take me down a road that's not healthy for me in my mind. And so you just avoid them all together. It's about putting up boundaries in our lives to protect us from entering onto the doorstep where sin is crouching to begin with. And again, it's difficult to always get this right. It's the nature of sin around us. And so we see this play out with Cain. He doesn't take heed of the Lord's warning. He acts out of his anger and he falls into sin as this crouching sin attacks him. And then we see the impact of sin. The impact of sin in verses 8 and 9. It says this. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord asked Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" It's like, "I don't care. I don't know. You figure it out." This crime committed in the field out of range of help is proof of premeditation. This was that moment in which Cain is like, "I'm going to step into the temptation and see what happens." And unfortunately, what happened is that he lost. Sin overcame him, and this murder took place. The crouching sin, the prowling at Cain's door, overtook him, and he ended his brother's life and then continued to lie about it to God. Now, this is the first recorded murder in Scripture, and this murder highlights the power of sin in a person's life. Now, in this situation and circumstance, we see this end in a physical death. But sin impacts every single one of us in a very similar way, whether we want to admit it or realize it or not. And so we can't really condemn or judge Cain for his actions without first looking at ourselves in the mirror and thinking, what emotions or thoughts or desires have I had that have caused me to sin, leading to the impact of sin? Now, like I said, many of us, I would imagine probably none of us have murdered somebody as a result of sin, but have we ever killed somebody just simply with our thought, our words, by speaking about them behind their backs? Has somebody had a situation with you in life, or they offended you in some way, and you're just like, "You know, I'm not even going to forgive this person. They're dead to me." And where they may not be physically dead, they're severed from you completely. And so there's many situations and instances in this life in which, just because we don't want to deal with forgiveness or reconciliation, we just write somebody off, and they essentially become dead. One that we've sort of talked about before in here that is very difficult, that is one of the most intense crouching sins probably out there, is uncontrolled sexual desire. I'm not going to go into detail about this right now, but the reality is this is a good thing given to us from the Lord. Sexual desire is part of the creation process. He created Adam and Eve to be with one another and reproduce, and he wanted to enjoy that process. Marriage is for that process as well. It's a part of the benefit of that. But this world has twisted those things so dramatically, and uncontrolled sexual desire leads to lust, which leads us into dark, dark places, and a lot of times dark places of secrecy, because you no longer care about anything except for quenching that desire. And it leads us oftentimes to commit physical acts of adultery to get that gratification that you're yearning for. It's a very dangerous thing. It's very similar with any other habitual sin. Maybe it's addiction, substance abuse, whatever that is, it's there and it's crouching, and you know your problem spots. You know those areas that you walk into that will lead you down the wrong path. And so we have to not step into them in advance through the power of the Holy Spirit leading and directing us. Another one is wrongly placed ambition can lead to greed. Greed is just simply wanting something, and then when you get it, you just want more of it. And maybe it's power, maybe it's success, maybe it's material objects, maybe it's money, and the more you get of it, you think you'll be satisfied, but then all of a sudden you realize, well, if I do this, I can just get a little bit more. And you start compromising on all of your values and who you are just to get more of the very thing that isn't going to give you anything to begin with in the long run. It turns us into rotten, self-centered monsters who disregard other people's welfare for our own gains. And unchecked jealousy can lead to envy. Envy is often labeled as a deadly sin due to its destructive potential on one's character and relationships. And so sin in general, and we see it physically play out in this passage, but sin in general causes death. Sin causes death. And where it may not cause a physical death for you and I, it causes death for all of eternity apart from Jesus Christ. Sin causes death. It's a significant truth. It's a heavy truth, but it's real. Now, for Cain, there was a punishment for his sin. Being a just God, God could not let Cain's sin go unpunished. He had to deal with it. And this punishment for Cain was severe. No longer would Cain's crops yield harvest, and even more severe than that, God tells Cain that in verse 12, he will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And as a result, Cain cries out to God in verses 13 and 14. It says, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." He's starting to experience the weight of his sin and the consequences of his sin, and it's heavy. And for Cain, in this moment, he is just thinking of the finite moments immediately following. But this is an incredible foreshadowing into the eternity that we all have to look forward to if we don't have Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. I mean, think about this. It's crazy. "Today you are driving me from the land." We will be driven from the land. We are not allowed to enter into paradise in eternity. We will be hidden from the presence of God. He will not be with us no matter where we go. And we will be restlessly wandering around, aimlessly seeking to find solitude in any way we can get it. But it will not be available for us because sin has won apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ. But that's where this changes. And that's where there is still hope in the midst of this. We see here, as we continue in this next section, that God is a merciful God. God is a merciful God. Let me read it, and then we'll go into it. It says this, "The Lord said to him, 'Not so. Those things that you just described will not happen to you. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." Even after all that Cain had done, just murdered his brother, the Lord still protects him. The Lord still provides for him. Are there consequences for his actions? Absolutely. There still will be consequences for his actions. There still will be earthly consequences for our actions when we get things wrong. But even though Cain lived with those consequences, God protected him throughout them. And even though you and I may have to live with the consequences of our sin, there is a merciful God who will protect you into eternity. Again, Cain wasn't even really thinking about eternity in this moment. He was thinking about what was going to happen in the near future. But you and I have this incredible perspective knowing that Jesus has come to free us from an eternity apart from him because he is merciful and he loves us so much. So to recap what we've talked about this morning, I want to go through this again and then we're going to personalize it a bit. But first and foremost, the Lord desires your very best. The Lord knows your motives. Sin is crouching. Sin causes death. However, God is a merciful God. So that right there describes this cycle that we see take place all through Scripture. People's motives and intentions sort of steer them in the wrong directions. They fall, they sin, they experience the consequences, and then God shows himself to be merciful throughout all of it over and over and over and over again. We saw it even in the Garden of Eden last week with Adam and Eve, as God didn't banish them for eternity. Yes, there were consequences for what they did, but he still wanted to be with them and desired to make a way to be with them. He continues to do this today. It continues into the New Testament, so much so that eventually Jesus took the punishment for all of us so we wouldn't have to experience the punishment into eternity. Again, will we have to experience some issues here on earth? Will we have to deal with the consequences of sin here on earth? We will. But it doesn't have to be our defining reality. We have an eternal perspective in which none of those things will affect us if we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And so as the band comes back up, I want to just sort of personalize this for us in just a minute. And then we're going to spend just a few minutes praying and then singing again. But I want to ask you these questions. First and foremost, are you giving the Lord your very best? And I'm not even just talking financially. I'm talking with your time, with your abilities. Are you giving the Lord your best? Or are there areas in your life in which you know you're holding back or just giving him your leftovers? What are those areas of your life? Be thinking about those. What actions in this life are you doing with impure motives? Just think back, even on this last week. What did you do and where did you go and where were your motives with all of it? Were they all pure? Because I can look back at this week and see a few areas in which I probably did things with impure motives myself. This is where the enemy starts to lurk, right? And then eventually we need to identify what is our crouching sin. We all have something out there. We all have a weakness that the enemy is aware of and wants to figure out a way to pull us away from the Lord in any way, shape, or form he can. And so he will attack. What is that crouching sin? And how can you protect yourself from even entering into the temptation of it? What boundaries can you set up as you move forward through this life to protect yourself from the enemy that is lurking? And maybe you need to look at the consequences of your sin in the past. Are there relationships that have been destroyed or affected in a negative way because of an action that maybe you've done or you need to ask for repentance of or ask for forgiveness of? What symbolic deaths have you experienced in this life that need revisiting? And then finally, do you actually believe this morning that God is in fact merciful? Do you believe that you haven't done anything in this world that disqualifies you from being in a relationship with Jesus? I mean, we see murder. We see all sorts of crazy things in Scripture and God using those individuals in powerful and dynamic ways all through the New Testament and up and through today. Nothing we do disqualifies us from being loved by Jesus Christ because he truly is merciful. And we see his mercy come back around again every time we read a story in Scripture, it ends in his mercy and his grace, and it's not going to change forever. There will be a day in which we will be with him in paradise, in which sin will no longer have an effect on this life that we live in, and will be forever destroyed, and we will be forever united with him. But do you even believe that this morning? So as we think about these questions, our motives, our desires, the sin in our life that's crouching, the effects of that sin, and whether or not God is merciful, I just want you to simply raise your hand if you're struggling with any of these areas and know that you're not alone, first of all. Because I would just love for us to look around the room and just extend our hands to those who have raised their hands as we pray for one another this morning, as the body of Christ coming together. And maybe this morning you need to raise your hand for the very first time and say, you know what? I've never truly actually admitted the fact that I need Jesus as my Savior and I can't do this alone anymore. And so maybe as you're raising your hand, part of that is just even first time acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, that you do in fact believe that he is merciful and there's nothing that you've done that can disqualify you from experiencing his love and grace. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to celebrate and sing of the goodness and greatness of our God and acknowledge the fact that even the breath in our lungs is of his as we move forward this morning. So with that being said, if you could all just raise your hands and just put them out in a symbol, in an act of just praying for one another, I'm going to pray for us as we conclude this time. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we are in this place right now. And for maybe somebody that's walked into this place for the first time or the 18th time, whatever, maybe something struck them this morning that they need to deal with. Lord, I pray that you would give them the power and the ability through the power of your Spirit ultimately, because we can't do any of this on our own. If we try to do it on our own, we will fail over and over and over again. But you desire the best for us. Lord, allow us to just simply believe that. And maybe this morning, somebody in here needs to believe in that for the very first time. Maybe people are in here dealing with an issue or of not giving you their best, or they're doing things in life with wrong motives, or they have the effects of sin that they need to deal with or acknowledge, Lord, whatever it may be. But maybe it's just the fact that they need to acknowledge that you are their Savior above and beyond anything else. And so, Lord, as I pray, maybe they pray in their heart at the very same time that I understand that I am broken. I understand that I'm broken, but I understand that my brokenness does not disqualify me from your love. And so I acknowledge and receive your love this morning and understand that I am now your child and you are my Savior. And even though I'm going to get it wrong once in a while, I believe that you are truly merciful. And it doesn't give me the excuse to go out and do wrong things, but it gives me the ability to know that even when I mess up, you still love me in spite of it. Draw me to a heart of repentance, to confession, and to acknowledging that you are the one true way to the Father. God, I love you. I praise you. And it's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray all of these things. Amen. Let's stand as we continue to declare the greatness of our God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.